Well, I think it's pretty fair to say that Psalm 4 is not really one of those sort of famous, popular sorts of psalms, is it? In fact, if you'd asked me before Tuesday what Psalm 4 was all about, I probably wouldn't have been able to tell you, I don't reckon. I don't do a lot of weddings or funerals. In fact, I've never done any weddings or funerals. But if I was one of those pastors that did do a lot of weddings and funerals, I don't think I would be inundated with requests for Psalm 4. It's just not that popular. But despite the fact that Psalm 4 isn't all that popular, I reckon that the words and the sentiment of verse 1 are possibly the most popular and common prayer ever prayed by humans. Namely, God, I'm scared, I'm out of control, everything's hit the fan and I need your help. It's interesting, isn't it, that prayer gets prayed even by people who don't normally pray, doesn't it, from time to time. There just seems to be something in us that drives people in their desperation to pray that prayer when things get really bad. A while ago, we had some quite close family friends, and one of their kids got really, really sick. It's actually a life-threatening situation. And as far as I know, these friends of ours aren't committed Christians. They wouldn't normally pray. And yet, profoundly, one day they found themselves in their neighbourhood kind of church building, on their knees, pleading with God to save their child. It's amazing, isn't it? How many people end up praying Psalm 4, verse 1, even if you haven't heard of Psalm 4. And if it's a common prayer for those outside the church, well, how much more common is it for those who are inside the church? I imagine that most of us would have prayed verse 1 or some form of verse 1 at some stage in our lives. And I imagine some of us have gone through stages in life where we've found ourselves praying it almost every day. And I want to say that that's a good thing. That is a good thing to pray. That internal instinct that drives people to prayer in times of hardship is a very good thing. For the Christian, it is absolutely the first step when it comes to dealing with suffering. Hands down, absolutely the first step when it comes to dealing with suffering. But God has given us more steps. There are other steps as well. God has given us other resources with which to cope with suffering. There's more to Psalm 4 than just verse 1. And unfortunately for us, I think, verse 1 is normally where the similarities end between us and this psalm. You see, in Psalm 4, David models for us two important strategies for coping with suffering. And if we can grow in our ability to utilise these strategies, then we will be better equipped both to cope with and stand firm through any trials that might come our way. Now, I just want to say that again because I really want to make sure you get this one point, if nothing else, okay? I think this really sums up sort of the cash value, the practical value of Psalm 4. In Psalm 4, David models for us two important strategies for coping with suffering. And if we grow in our ability to utilise these strategies, then we will be better equipped to cope with and stand firm through any trials that might come our way. So what's the first strategy that David tells us about? Well, in verses 2 to 3, we find him keeping a broad perspective. Verses 2 and 3, we find him keeping a broad perspective. And that's kind of the first strategy, okay? Keep a broad perspective. Now, it's very easy to lose perspective when it comes to the important things in life. As many of you know, I'm a supporter of the Collingwood Football Club. I love my footy club. I'm reasonably passionate about my footy club. But it's recently come to my attention that when it comes to being passionate about the Collingwood Football Club, I'm actually not even a blip on the radar. I found this poem the other week. I'd like to read it to you. It's written by a rather passionate Collingwood supporter, quite a notorious chap. And it goes like this. The passion for her, the Collingwood Football Club. It lies in all of us, sleeping, unwanted, waiting, unbidden. It will stir, it will open its jaws and howl. It speaks to us, guides us, passion rules us all and we obey. What other choice do we have? Passion is the source of our finest moments, the joy of love, the clarity of hatred and the ecstasy of grief. It hurts sometimes, more than we can bear. If we could live without passion, maybe we would know some kind of peace, but we would be hollow. So we will keep supporting Collingwood. For without Collingwood passion in our lives, we'd be truly dead. Now, I think this guy might just have things a little bit out of perspective, don't you? Yeah. As I said before, I love my footy, but this might be taking things just a little bit too far. Okay, but it's easy to do, and look, I'll stick with the footy illustration. The other week, Collingwood lost what was their really, really important sort of game, and I actually let it get to me a bit. I couldn't believe this. It actually made me feel a little bit down in the dumps. It made me a bit grumpy. And I actually had to slap myself across the face numerous times and sort of shake myself and go, get a grip. It's a game. Yeah? It's just a game. Get some perspective. And yeah, when you put the footy into the context of the rest of the world's problems, it's a ridiculous thing to worry about, isn't it? Really. Yeah? If you lose your perspective, you wind up feeling rotten about all sorts of stuff that you really don't need to. But there are, of course, things out there that are much, much worse than the footy. And King David was no stranger to those. Most people reckon that the historical context for Psalm 4 is actually the same as Psalm 3, which we did study in January, but a few of you might have been away. If you look over at Psalm 3, you see, yeah, it's got a little note like the one that Anna read out to us before. And the note in Psalm 3 says, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Now, we don't have time to go into that whole story now, but if you wanted to, you could read it later. It's there in 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 18. But suffice it to say, it's a filthy story. It's a filthy story. It's full of rape and incest and murder and betrayal. And when you get to the point of David actually fleeing from Absalom, he has got really big problems. Huge problems. His daughter has been raped by one of his sons. That son has been murdered, and now his other son, Absalom, has turned the whole nation against him, and everybody wants him dead. Can you even imagine what that would be like? Hardly just worrying about the footy, is it? And yet, despite these intense problems, despite the hurt and the pain of it all, despite all of that, he is still able to put things in perspective. There's a really interesting contrast set up in verses 2 and 3. Just have a little look at verses 2 and 3. It's as though in these verses that David stops speaking directly to God, the way he was in verse 1 for a moment, and now it's like he turns his attention to Absalom and his helpers. And he addresses them as, O men. Can you see that? O men. More literally, he addresses them as sons of men. And you can see that in some of the other translations. How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame, he says. But then in verse 3, he contrasts what the mere sons of men are doing with what the Lord is doing. Verse 3, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. You see, when you've got the Lord on your side, whatever trial that might rise up against you will simply pale in comparison. The Lord is the creator of heaven and earth. That's who the Lord is. The Lord need only speak and bring things into being, bring a whole galaxy into being. The Lord can transform the hearts of men. It is the Lord's plans that are being worked out, and absolutely nothing can thwart them. People can do the most evil thing they could possibly think of, and God can take even that and work through it to bring about immeasurable good. Think of the crucifixion of Jesus. And that is the kind of perspective that David's got, that he's demonstrating for us. He knows that God has chosen him to be king. In 2 Samuel 7, and we're going to look at this in a few months' time, in 2 Samuel 7, God tells David that he will make David's name great. He promises him rest from his enemies. He promises him that his house and his kingdom will endure forever. David knows that the Lord has set him apart for himself, verse 4. And when that is the perspective you keep, it doesn't matter what rises up against you. Because if you've got the Lord loving you and caring for you, if you've got the Lord on your side, you can't lose. You can't lose. In the long run, you will triumph because God always triumphs. Always. And David knows this. That's why in verse 7, despite all of the pain and all of the suffering he's experiencing, he can still rejoice. He can still rejoice. Despite the current trials, there is still so much for him to look forward to and to rejoice in. And that's why in verse 8, he can lie down and sleep in peace. Now remember, yeah, he's probably on the run in this context. That's the sort of context we're meant to read into it. He's probably on the run, camping out under the stars. He's got a whole nation, a whole army after him who wants him dead, but he can lie down and sleep in peace. David keeps his broad perspective. And despite the fact that he is completely caught up in a kind of suffering that we will never experience, he's able to take refuge in that broad perspective. And that in turn takes him back to the power and sovereignty of his God and the unfailing plans that God is working out in his life despite his suffering. Well, that's the first strategy that David utilises to cope with and stand firm through his suffering. He keeps a broad perspective. But he does more than that. Because not only does he keep his broad perspective, but he also maintains a holy trust. And that's the second strategy. He maintains a holy trust. Now, it's funny, isn't it? When things go wrong, you can be overwhelmed by an incredible temptation to just chuck all reason and all logic out the window and do stupid stuff. I'm hoping this isn't just me. Now, it might be that you're tempted to drink too much, yeah? Which, when you think about it, is really smart, isn't it? Because as if taking what is actually a depressant is going to help you when you feel depressed, yeah? Or it might be that you're big time into comfort eating, you know, chippies and chocolates. I think snoepies is the Dutch technical term. But again, you know, high doses of sugar and salt and fat, well, they actually cause an increase in anxiety and stress. And yet, despite the logic of it all, you know, drinking and snoepies just seem so good, don't they, when you're going through a hard time. But far worse is the stuff I've found myself doing from time to time, where I'll just start snapping at the people I love. You ever found yourself doing that? I'll get stroppy with my wife, for example. She can testify to this. Which is the height of stupidity, isn't it? Because out of all the people in the world, she's the one that's truly got my back. Yeah? Out of all the people in the world, she's got the most vested interest in me, and she, more than anyone else, actually wants to help me and needs to get me through it. So what do I do? Well, I go and get her offside, of course. You know what I mean? You go and get the one person that's completely on your side and put them offside. It just sort of seems to make sense at the time. The other really dumb thing I did recently was I wrecked something that I actually quite liked. The other day I had to get at this mains water tap. You know how your mains water tap's in those sort of little green plastic government things that I guess it's to protect the tap, and you've got to open it up and then you reach in and you turn it on and off, all that kind of stuff. Well, I couldn't get mine open. You know what I mean? So I was there struggling with the stupid thing and it wouldn't come off. So in the end I gave it this sort of massive almighty yank, and as I did so I scratched my arm on this quite nice native shrub that was sitting next to me. And I completely lost it. All logic, all reason left the building. It was no longer I who had stupidly scratched my arm, but it was that plant that deliberately tried to scratch me. And it was probably sitting there laughing at me the whole time anyway, as I was fumbling with the plastic cover, yeah, which was deliberately trying to annoy me as well. So I punished the shrub. I pulled it out and I wrecked it and I snapped every stupid branch off its stupid little stem. And when I was finished, I was not only tired and dirty and frustrated and scratched, but I'd also wrecked this shrub that I actually quite liked. I lost all round. You see, the crazy thing is that when we're suffering, we can be overwhelmed with a temptation to sin. Be overwhelmed with a temptation to sin. Come with me to verse 4. It's there, it's almost like David stopped talking to Absalom. So he's been speaking to God in verse 1. He turns his attention to Absalom and the people that are after him in verses 2 and 3. Then he goes to verse 4, and it's almost like he's speaking to the Israelites that have come with him. Okay? That small band of Israelites, you read the story, they've remained faithful to him. They've gone with him. They're on the run with him. They've camped out with him. And they're trying to protect him. Now, these people would undoubtedly be angry. Yeah? They're sharing in David's suffering as well. They've had to leave their normal lives and go and live on the run with him. They're all risking their necks. But David tells them not to sin in verse 4. And in verse 5, he tells them to continue in their faith, in their trust. They continue to trust the Lord, and they are to continue to offer right sacrifices to him. Which is a way of saying, really, that they are to continue living out their faith. And these are incredibly wise words. Yeah. Sin is destructive. It's destructive. Sin will always make your life worse. I guarantee you. It won't make things better. If you look around at this world that we live in, all of the bad bits are bad because of sin. Yeah? If you're suffering and you want to pull through it in good shape, sin will not help you. It will make your suffering worse, and when you finally do get through it, you will be in worse shape. The other side of that coin is that actively living the way that God has told us to is good for us. It's good for us. It will improve our lives. It might be hard sometimes, not saying it's easy. It will mean sacrifice, verse 5. But in the long run, it is better. If you want to pull through your suffering, and if you want to come out the other end of it in better shape than when you went in, if you want to survive in a healthy way while you're actually in the throes of suffering, then listen to God and obey him. Maintain a holy trust, because that is what will help you. Okay, not turning away from him, that will only make things worse. I remember watching this documentary last year on SBS. It was called Last Chance Saloon. Did anyone see that? Last Chance Saloon? No? It traced the history of this residential recovery program for hardcore alcoholics in Melbourne. And if you're an alcoholic in Melbourne and you've blown absolutely all of your chances with all of Melbourne's social services, then this place is really where you end up. It's the last thing before you're left with nothing, really. So these people that are here have got serious, serious problems. Everything else has failed them. And it was intriguing, really, just watching these hardcore alcoholics trying to break out of this addiction that was just killing them, literally killing them. Most of them were kind of two or three binge drinks away from death, really. The livers were so fragile. And it was really hard for them. Really hard. It was a real time of suffering. The temptation to get back on the terps, and for most of these people it was literally terps, the temptation to drink was enormous. But in the suffering, they had to remember that if they succumbed to the temptation, if they gave in and did the seemingly easy thing, if they did the thing that every bone in their body was screaming out for them to do, if they did that and drank, then ultimately their suffering would be deepened and it would be prolonged. They'd wind up worse off than when they started, or dead. But if they listened to their therapist, if they practiced what he told them, if they stuck to his guidance and kept talking to him and embracing the support that he and the others around them offered them, well, it would be tough. It wouldn't be easy. But they would pull through more quickly and in much, much better shape. And exactly the same thing goes for us. We really need to take on board the teaching of verses 4 to 5 and maintain a holy trust. In your anger, do not sin, but offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Well, those are our two strategies for coping with suffering. We need to keep a broad perspective, that's strategy number one. And we need to maintain a holy trust, that's strategy number two. Now, I imagine that this kind of teaching is going to arouse a whole range of reactions, depending on what kind of person you are and depending on the ways that you've suffered in the past, and whether or not actually you're in intense suffering at the moment. And if I've somehow managed to belittle your problems, or if I've been patronising in any way, then I want to apologise to you right now, because that's certainly not my intention. And look, if it's not too intimidating for you, and you feel as though you could, then I'd really love it if you could come and talk to me afterwards, because I'd love an opportunity to apologise to you in person, if that's what I've done. But I can't deal with every possible reaction now. But I do very briefly, just before we finish, just want to deal with one possible reaction. And we're nearly there, so don't worry. This is just a brief reflection to finish with. You see, if you know what true suffering is, then whilst all I've said so far might seem nice and neat and logical in theory, chances are it seems downright idealistic and impractical in reality. I mean, how can anyone possibly be expected to have the calmness and presence of mind to actually echo the whole of this psalm in times of pain and crisis? Okay, look, we can manage verse 1. We touched on that earlier. Everyone says verse 1. But when I'm hurting, and when the pain is swamping me, and when the depression feels as though it's eating away at my soul, how am I somehow meant to gain the presence of mind that will allow me just to step back and go, oh, let's keep a nice, clean, broad perspective? Point one. You know, let's maintain a nice, controlled, holy trust, point two. Nice idea, right? But completely unrealistic in practice. But you know what? it's not idealistic, and it's not unrealistic. And actually, I want everyone to leave today full of hope and confident that they will find themselves increasingly able to live out the whole of this psalm in times of suffering. And the reason I can be confident is because of Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. I want to read that to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. You see, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, then God is conforming you. He's conforming you. He is changing you. He is at work in you, making you more like his Son, Jesus. And let me tell you, if King David could live out the words of this psalm in its entirety, then King Jesus lived them out and then times them by a billion. When he faced the horror of the cross, when the stress and the pain and the terror of it all was so great that he wept blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, he managed to keep the broad perspective. He maintained a holy trust in his heavenly Father. And he pulled through the worst suffering a human being ever has and ever will experience. And you know what? Romans 8:29 tells you that God is turning you into that. That's what God's doing with you right now. He's turning you into that. That is what you are becoming. Will you get there all at once? No. It's not an instant thing. Will it be easy? No. It'll be hard. But you will get better. And you will get stronger. And I know that for an absolute fact because it has been predestined. Yeah? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Nothing can thwart that. We started this sermon by thinking about verse 1 and noting that it's the most popular and common prayer ever prayed. And my sincere hope is that at least for us as a church family, verses 2 to 8 might become just as common and popular for us as well. I want us to embrace the whole kit and caboodle. And I think the best thing for us to do now is to spend some time in prayer, just asking God again as a family, as brothers and sisters together, asking God to help us keep David's broad perspective and maintain David's holy trust, because that's a prayer that he's promised to answer. He's promised to answer that prayer. So will you join with me in that now? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this staggering and beautiful piece of literature. We thank you that it speaks into the very heart and soul of human life and experience. And we thank you for the wonderful strategies that are within that help us to cope when our worlds are falling apart. And Father, we thank you that this isn't just sort of pie in the sky sort of stuff that we can think of as just being a nice sort of ideal, but completely unrealistic. Thank you that we actually in the Lord Jesus have a very real hope of increasingly putting this psalm into practice in our lives and taking hold of it and being shaped by it. Father, we want to plead for this broad perspective. Would you sear it on our minds and on our hearts? Help us to see everything in the broad sweep of what you're doing with this universe, not just to get lost in the little details. Father, give us holiness and a trust in you. When we're hurting, sometimes just sin seems so appealing. What we want to do is get defensive. We want to snap and withdraw and hurt others. Often the last thing we want to do is practice what you tell us is so good for us, which is to be in community and helped by the community and loved by the community. Often we just want to run away. And yet that's no good for us. Help us in that, Father. And Lord, we want to pray for any of our brothers and sisters that are here at the moment and who are really hurting, who have got hard stuff happening to them, who are caught up in that pain. Father, you know who they are. And you know exactly what they're going through. And we want to plead with you. Would you help them? Would you strengthen them? Would you carry them through this time? And may they privilege us by sharing with us and allowing us to hurt with them and cry with them and help them carry whichever burdens they might have. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.